Well, good morning, Journey Church. Oh, isn't it great to see the sun today? it'll be the last. No, we are glad that you are here today. I have just want to take the first couple minutes to do a little bit of family business. And so if you call Journey Church home, this is for us. If you're new here today, we are so glad that you are here, and you'll get to see kind of how our family works for just the next moment. If you were here last week at church, you possible when you went back to your car, you found a surprise on your windshield, and it was a political advertisement, if you will. And I just wanted to give just a moment of clarity. We sent a text out earlier this week, but if you weren't able to get that, we just want to remind you that we as a church have chosen not to endorse specific candidates. As you heard Dan speak and then pray, we want to really be about God's business first and foremost. We're not in the habit of telling you or even hinting at who you should vote for. We sent out a text this week to let you know that really that wasn't us. It wasn't something that we did. We actually went back and watched the individual that was kind of covertly putting those on. And I got to tell you, the sweetest response we got from the text this week was someone sent us a reply from our church and said, "Well, did we find out who they are so we can go have donuts and coffee with them?" That was someone who listened to what Pastor Jesse was saying about being curious. Amen? I mean, come on that. Yeah. And so that's the spirit we love to promote. We want to meet others where they are, and we want to introduce them to Jesus. And so speaking of loving others, it's really hot up here, and I just want to take this off. And we're all some kind of messy, right? Yeah, and so this is hot up here. I'm just going to put that over there. And maybe we should get started. Who are we cheering for today? I'll tell you who I'm cheering for. I got to tell you, some of you came up and you were so excited that I was wearing that. And I so waited for that moment right there. Joa came up and there were tears in his eyes. What, you're cheering for the Hawks? And I was just like, no. Any other day, yes, not today. Let me pose this question as we start in our sermon this morning. What is the greatest enemy of the church? What is the greatest enemy of the church? Now, I phrased this question very specifically with a what, not a who. Because Pastor Jesse did an incredible job last week reminding us that there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. So the enemy of the people of God is never other people. But what is the greatest enemy of the church? And so here are some survey questions that you may be already answering that in your mind. And so survey says that one of the greatest enemies of the church may be what's called secularism. Let's show that now. Ding, ding. There we are. All right, we'll play a little game this morning. Survey says, first one is secularism. Right, this idea that we are in a post-church, we can show it up, there he is. We are in a post-church, post-Christian, I would argue we never really were a Christian nation, but we are definitely in a post-Christian culture, society. The next answer you may have is this idea of, let's show it on the board, relativism. And it's not that your relatives, again, are the greatest enemy of the church. No, this is the idea that truth is subjective. That you get your truth, I get my truth, you get your facts, I get my facts, and if they never meet, that's okay, because as long as it's our truth and my truth, it's truth, and that means there's no absolute truth, and that could be seen as the greatest enemy of the church. How about, survey says, persecution? And to be honest, I don't think we deal with this much in our country, and that is a blessing, and sometimes not, but there are definitely people all over the world, our Christian brothers and sisters who are being persecuted because of their faith, because of who they say is Lord. How about survey says materialism? That we live in a culture right now that bows to the idol of comfort and wealth. What about survey says complacency? This idea that we have a lukewarm faith. Jesus says to one of the churches in Revelation, we'll actually be moving into this next week, that there are a lot of Christians in our churches, but not a lot of disciples. That there is apathy, there is a whatever, there is a meh kind of feeling about our faith. And none of these are good. We don't want any of these. None of these will nurture or mature our faith or allow our churches to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave us, but I don't think any of these are considered the greatest enemy. The church's greatest enemy is actually hidden in plain sight this morning. Not sure if you saw it. It's a little coded, but it's right there on the board. Do you see it? Do you see it right there? It's family feud. It's division. Division is the greatest enemy of the church. It was actually there all the time. Isn't that interesting? Pastor Andy Stanley would put it this way: division is the very thing that Jesus was concerned about, and the thing we seem completely unconcerned with. Jesus told us what's most important to his body, to his church, and that was unity. Jesus told us why it's important. It's for the sake of the mission that he embodied, that he started, that he handed over to us. Unity isn't one of those, wouldn't that be special, kind of things. Unity is mission critical for the church. Let me be clear about something before it muddies the water. I'm talking about unity this morning. I'm not talking about uniformity. We're called to be united. We're not all called to be the same. Right? Difference, it's inevitable. From what you wear, from who you cheer for, from what you think, difference, it's inevitable in the church. We're not trying to root that out. But division, that's a choice. This is where our true North Star for this series helps us. That we may differ politically. We may differ culturally. We may even differ theologically. But we will choose to love unconditionally. Let me show you what I mean by this by using the often quoted and yet often misunderstood passage. Galatians 3 reads this. It's up on the screen. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if we are all in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, what Paul isn't saying here, that is, for that the Christ follower, any differences of ethnicity, of status, of gender are gone. When we become in Christ, that's Paul's word for those who call Jesus Savior and Lord. When we become part of Christ's body, we don't just give up the things that make us different. That's not the point he's trying to say. What he is saying, though, is that for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, we now have a new identity. He points it out right at the end there, that we are heirs, we're adopted, we're into a new family according to the promise. And now it's this new identity that takes the priority. This new identity supersedes and leads all other identities. Whether it be Jew or Greek, whether it be an ethnic or cultural one, whether it be slave nor free, our positions or the things that we do. For some of us, it might be our jobs, male or female, even gender comes in submission to this identity that we put on in Christ. It is as Christ followers that unity takes precedence over subpar things that can divide us. And let's be clear, anything outside of Jesus is subpar. Jesus is supreme. You may have heard the statement, blood is thicker than water. Well, I think the biblical truth is that the Spirit is thicker than blood. That our faith family and the unity that we are to embody is to be of the utmost significance. And so what that means for us here is that when we disagree and where we disagree politically, theologically, preferentially, in order to maintain our unity, it actually requires that instead of putting those things first, we first put the lens on of being Christ followers. That we evaluate our politics, our theology, our preferences through the lens of our faith first and foremost, not the other way around. See, division is the greatest enemy of the church, but unity is the greatest witness of the gospel. Let me give you a before and after picture here. Jesus chose 12 men to follow him as disciples. He had more, both men and women, but these 12 were the core. And if you were to evaluate his picks of disciples like a fantasy football team, then he would get a failing grade. None of these guys were first-round disciple draft picks. We also find that he puts together the most different, dysfunctional disciple team that any rabbi could pick. It was actually a recipe for division. On one hand, you've got this guy named Matthew. He's a tax collector. It's not that he works for the IRS. It's that he works for the very people who are oppressing and suppressing the people of God. And he's one of the people of God, yet he's working basically for the enemy. We also, probably most likely, is that he also has some ethical and moral failings, because the only way the tax collectors made money is adding kind of their own surcharges on top of the taxes that they would take. And so you have Matthew here, and Jesus is like, oh, you'd make a disciple. Come with me. Follow me. But then he talks to this guy named Simon. He's called the Zealot. And the Zealots were a political group. So he was very aggressive in his political leanings, in his political stature. There was a political faction called the Zealots later. Actually, during some points of their history, the Zealots became militia. They became very much aggressive in their trying to bring about and advocating for the Jewish independence from Roman rule. And so think about it. You've got Matthew, who is basically in bed with them, and you have Simon, who's trying to light the bed on fire. And they're in the same disciple group. They're in the same small group. They're politically, ideological, probably even ethically so different. You got James and John. They're brothers, actually biological brothers. My brothers and sisters in Christ, anyone have brothers and sisters in blood in here? Do you ever do this a little bit? Yeah, there's probably some friction between James and John. You got a guy named Thomas. He's kind of known as the skeptical one, the doubting one. And so he would hold back, he would wait, he would analyze. How do you think that personality type goes with a guy named Peter, who is a jump first, look later kind of guy? He's the kind of guy that never has an inside thought that doesn't come out, and his first thought is usually wrong. How do you think Thomas and Peter got along? See, this is the squad that Jesus chooses to have watch him. This is the squad that Jesus chooses to equip them and ultimately to send them out with the only message that will truly save the world. If we were to just to look on this group on the surface and say, Jesus say to us, hey, these are the ones who are going to change the world, you and I would look at their differences, their divisions, the things that are broken with them, messy with them, and we would say, good luck, Chuck. They need something that they don't have yet before this mission can even get off the ground. And you know what? Jesus knows this. He knows that they need the very thing that his people will need going forward from generation to generation and generation until his return. The very thing that combats the biggest threat to his kingdom, his message, and his people. See, Jesus knows that division is the greatest enemy of the church, but that unity is the greatest witness of the gospel. Let me show you what he gives and what he prays for here in John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up. If you have a device, love for you to take a picture of that QR code and join us in God's Word this morning in John chapter 17. We're starting in verse 20, and I just want to read this part of the passage in its entirety today. This is Jesus praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This passage for me is one of my favorite mental images of Jesus. here he is surrounded by his disciples. It's hours before his betrayal. And he's not praying in silence here. He's not praying in private here. Many times he will go off and pray to the Father that way, but here is what he is doing. He is earnestly in the midst of his disciples, praying aloud and praying a blessing, praying a protection, praying the future kingdom success over them. And what he's doing in the midst of that is he is entreating, he is calling out for his Father to intertwine the Father's will with the favor that he has for his disciples. And so the first, up to chapter 20, verse 20, is Jesus praying for those in his midst. And then right there in verse 20, Jesus just kind of, because at this moment he has that all of that authority and he knows who he is and whom he is, and he looks through the telescope of time, and I think he sees us here today. He sees all of us. And he sees every Christian at any moment in that moment. And he says, I do not ask for these only, the guys who are listening to my prayer. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are only here today because generations past have stood on the truth that Jesus is Savior and Lord and then shared that truth with us. All the way back to the very first, the disciples. We are the fruit of those disciples. That's us. And so he not only wants to bless those that were in his physical midst in that moment, but he is praying a blessing over us as well. He has a blessing to ask the Father on our behalf. It's right there in verse 21, that they may all be one. Jesus is praying for our unity. And this theme of unity is found six times in this prayer. If you have your Bibles or if you have your app open, we're going to kind of shoot backwards a little bit. We're going to start in verse 5. It says, and the Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember, we're in the Gospel of John here. He starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is repeating this here, saying that there is a unity within God that has always existed and continues to exist. And he is pointing that out right here in verse 5, that there is a unity with Father and Son. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Again, the context of this is he's speaking specifically of the 12, of the 70, of those that are hearing his words right here, because they're about to be going through a trial, they're about to be tested, but on the other side, they're going to have a mission that is worth dying for. And then we get into our passage this morning, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's us he's praying for. Verse 22. That they may be one, even as we are one. Notice every time Jesus is saying, listen, I'm wanting to give them an image of what unity looks like. And the best one that he can give is himself, is God himself. That we are one, and so let them be one. Look at verse 23. That they may become perfectly one. I had this thought this week, a new thought while reading this passage. This isn't a hollow prayer. This isn't Jesus just hoping something would happen. And so he's asking that we would be perfectly one. And so I think Jesus means what he's praying. Can we agree on that? Yes? Think Jesus wants this. So why aren't we perfectly one? Sometimes we read this and we'll be like, well, that's perfection. That's on the other side of death maybe, or when the kingdom actually comes. I don't think so. I think Jesus is saying, listen, this can be a reality now. This can happen here. And so when we read perfectly one, when I read perfectly one, I have to think that it's either a possibility and so something's lacking, or Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or the Father's not able to fulfill that. And I think the fourth option is that we have some work to do. And the Holy Spirit can work on us and in us and through us. But there's hope here. There's a sense that Jesus said, I'm praying that they'll be perfectly one. And I think he believes that it can happen. I think that's exciting. And then finally, verse 26. that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, the binding of the Father and the Son and the them into this unity that he desires for us. Just by the sheer number, right? Just by the sheer number of times that Jesus prays in this short prayer about unity, we can see that it is the utmost importance to him. Because Jesus knows that division is the greatest enemy of the church, but unity is the greatest witness of the gospel. So what does this unity look like for us? We've already noted that it can't be that we all think the same. It can't be that we all look the same. We can't all vote the same. We can't have all the same ideas or policies or ideologies or preferences. Then it sure didn't happen within the disciple group. And we don't have that within our church. And I'm actually really thankful for that. I'm thankful that there aren't 100 of yous here. I'm thankful that you're thankful there aren't 100 of me's here. It would make cheering for the Bills easier. But I think one of the things that makes us stronger is our diversity, catch this, in the minor things. And I want to live out what Pastor Jesse taught us last week, to be curious. That when the minor things that are always and will always and should always be minor, but when they're those minor things are different, man, I want to be curious. I don't want to be furious. I want to ask you about those and the areas that we differ, and I want to learn, and I want to listen, and I want to understand before looking to be understood. So unity has to mean something else for Jesus. And Jesus is the master teacher, isn't he? And so he doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for interpretation. His prayer actually points us to that unity that is to be found in our midst. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one. So he's talking about us. He's in the part of the passage where he's looping us in here. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He continues in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. We talked about that this morning. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. These two words, these are flashing lights. These aren't jazz hands. These are flashing lights. So that. We are united, and we are to be united so that those who do not yet believe in Jesus will believe in him because of us. So we are to be united so that those who do not yet feel loved by the world or by Jesus will experience his love through us. So the unity that we must have is the unity of mission to seek and save the lost. The unity we must and can only have is to see how we can love each other so that in us loving each other, God's love shines through us into a world that so desperately needs to see that. And by the way, there are some things that are optional in life. There's sometimes you're going to take a test and it's multiple choice. This isn't one of them. For those of us who proclaim Jesus as our Savior and Lord, this unity in love is mission critical, and it's actually not up for debate. And this is one of those wonderful times as a pastor where I get to say, you don't have a choice and it's not my fault. It's not because I say so. It's because Jesus does. Look at the screen here in John 13. He says, a new option I give you. Nope, sorry, I wrote it wrong. A new commandment I give you. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Little Bible study tip here for you. Where you see repetition, flashing lights. Where you see repetition, repeated ideas in a short amount of times, it's probably very important to the author. And we see here, don't we, three times in two short verses, love one another. It is united love for one another that will ultimately point people to Jesus. That also means, on the flip side, that when division occurs, when it's allowed to grow within our church on those minor things, then it will have the opposite effect. That it will actually, like a magnet that is polar opposite, it will turn people away from Jesus and his gospel and the love that he has and the grace that he offers. When we choose to focus on our differences, or we try to talk people into our way of thinking rather than love them in the midst of their mess and their journey, then we allow division to breed. When we choose to pursue the power in the way that the Gentiles do by lording it over them, then we allow division a foot in the door. Our commandment here is to love one another so that we are united in the same direction that Jesus prayed for his disciples. So that we are living and breathing witness of the gospel. And is there anything really more important than that? There wasn't to Jesus. It's why during this political and politics season, it actually doesn't scare me. Now, some of the messaging frustrates me. But this season doesn't scare me. It doesn't cause anxiousness or worry, because it's not going to stop us. Whoever comes out next Wednesday as the winner is not going to stop us from engaging and impacting and transforming our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity, is it? That's not going to stop us, right? Now, there will be changes because government changes and policies change, but that's not going to stop us from being on the unified mission that we are to have. And it doesn't mean that we, again, step aside and don't engage politically. You've heard over and over during this series and during this year that we want to encourage your political involvement. We love that, as Dan pointed out, one of the people in our congregation, he and I have had a number of conversations about him just feeling led into helping his neighbor by going and being in the public square. I think it's important as an electorate to be engaged and informed, to stay curious about what is going on, as well as staying curious about someone else's view on an issue or their possible solution to it. But none of that comes at the cost of our unity, or none of that comes at the cost of the mission of the gospel, and none of that will ever allow us to waver from the fact that I love you and you love me. See, division is the greatest enemy of the church, but unity is the greatest witness for the gospel. And we may differ politically. My hope usually is that you don't know where I land politically. But we may differ culturally. We have different cultures that are represented here. We may differ theologically. We may even differ on who's going to win today's game. But we will choose, will we not, to love unconditionally. We will choose to maintain unity. We will choose to maintain the unity that the mission requires of us, that it always takes priority. I told you I was going to show you a now and then kind of picture. Because when Jesus chose those disciples, and for 3 years they were a hot mess. And then Jesus died, still a hot mess. Then he was resurrected, they were kind of still a hot mess. He taught them a little bit more, and then he went back to the Father, and then he said, hey, stick around until I can clean up that hot mess for you. And it happens in Acts chapter 2. And we see this. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Who was all together? Well, it was the 12. It was the 70. There were men and women of Jesus' followers in this room. And so that's the they. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spilled out of that room. They didn't holy huddle. They spilled out of that room into this place in Jerusalem that was filled with every tongue and every nation, and they began to speak in those tongues and be understood. Peter preached the sermon to end all sermons. Over 3,000 came into saving grace, went from death to life. And then all of a sudden this happens in verse 42. And they devoted themselves. Now who's this they? Well, this is the 3,000 plus the church has just grown to in the matter of hours, in the matter of probably by this time, maybe 2 or 3 weeks. There's a transformation here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. Does that sound like a unity to you? All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I was reading this week and I had this thought, and it usually comes when I read this part of Jesus' prayer and then know what comes after. It kind of blows me away. Most of us, when we pray, we end up at some point in our prayer asking for things. And that's okay. Actually, Jesus tells us to ask. We have a good Heavenly Father. We have the Father of lights who gives good gifts. And so that's not the problem here. But we're told to pray and ask for things, and along with other parts of our prayers. And we pray in those longings and those askings with hope and anticipation that God will answer our prayers. I have a suspicion, because I know it's true for me, that many times, though, we think that the answer to the prayer is out there. That God somehow will just make it happen. But when we read this morning, Jesus is praying for us to the Father, and then all of a sudden, we don't see the answer to the prayer. I don't think we see the answer to John 17's prayer until Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it's in that moment where there's a beautiful picture of God's people united. And to put it a way that really has blown my mind when I think about it, the disciples just answered Jesus' prayer. Yes, God did, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I know this about God. 98% of the time, and that's fluid, but 98% of the time that God answers prayer, he's going to use another person to do it. And I think it's an amazing thought. Maybe you don't yet. But the answer to Jesus' prayer is us. We have the opportunity to answer Jesus' prayer. We can be the answer. Our unity through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we get to answer Jesus' prayer. We get to hear what he wants, and we get to be the active agency of answering that prayer. That you and I choose unity. We choose love over division, over preferences, and over all the other things that can divide us. We are the answer to Jesus' prayer. And how do we do that? How do we live in unity amidst all the differences that can so easily be the enemy of the unity that we desire? And I think it's really simple, because I don't think it's easy, but I think it's simple. We must continually ask ourselves, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? And if you want to know what love looks like, then we just, again, look at Jesus. Jesus served, but didn't look to be served. Jesus humbled himself to the very lowest, even death on the cross. Jesus was patient with dumb disciples. They had a learning curve, and Jesus loved and was patient with them. He made others the priority. Jesus pursued and touched those who were outside of his faith, outside of his comfort zone, outside of the things that he would think were there. Jesus met needs. Jesus ate meals. Jesus provided wine. Jesus did all of these things for each and every person who was fundamentally different than him. He showed us the answer every time to the question, what does love require of me? If we want to be united on mission, maybe the question isn't WWJD, what would Jesus do? Maybe the question is HWJLJHWMRN. Just rolls off the tongue. I mean, that's a whole bracelet. That's like a sleeve, right? Say it with me, HWJLIHWMRN. I mean, if that's not a song, I don't know. That's catchy. I think it's Taylor Swift's next one. It's going to be there. Here's what it looks like. How would Jesus love if he were me right now? How would Jesus love if he were me right now? Might not roll off the tongue, but I tell you, it will make a difference in your life. And the answer is just do what love requires. It's simple. It's not easy. You'll know right away because you have the Holy Spirit in you what love requires. You will know right now how Jesus will love if he were you right now. You won't have to search for that answer. You will have to ask for the strength to live it out. So, folks, let's not settle for being law-abiding citizens. Let's not just settle for being patriotic Americans or an informed electorate. We're called to something much higher than that, more demanding than that. We are Jesus followers. Let us take up our cross and follow him. Let us continue to unite around what love requires of us, that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ we may be proud that we did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's continue to unite around what love requires of us. May we let our light shine before others so that they may see our great works, our good works, and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let us continue to unite around what love requires of us, that we would love one another as Jesus has loved us, so that we must love one another. Let us continue to unite around what love requires of us so that we may live, that we may be as one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And folks, friends, church, doesn't that sound so much better than the division, the hatred, the vitriol, the win at any cost, the last one standing system of our current state of affairs? No matter who wins in just over a week, our part of this world, our part of this nation, our part in this community can and will look more like God's kingdom if and as we love united on mission. Division is the greatest enemy of the church, but unity is the greatest witness of the gospel. And I think, Journey Church, we're just getting started. And I'm excited about where God will lead us on this mission of unity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are told that you have come to seek and save the lost. That you came, not as a model, not as an example, Lord, you came to be with us. You lived among us. You tabernacled here. You incarnated here. You were here, and you revealed to us your heart. And it was for us. Lord, your heart is so good towards us. You are so loving and so kind. You meet us in the midst of our mess. You meet us in the midst of the things that are subpar, that we create such a high feeling that it should take supremacy. And Lord, I thank you that you revealed through your word what is most important. And that is how we love each other. And when we don't know what that looks like, you have shown us at a cost to only yourself what that looks like. And so I thank you, Jesus. I thank you that there's so much more in store for us when we stand and when we move and when we act united. What it's coming to mind now is that classic song, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, I ask that you would become greater. The things that we are anxious and worried about would become less. And that we would stand arm in arm, loving one another. And in doing so, that they would see these good works. They would see this love that you have for us and we have for each other. And that they would give glory to you, O Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.